Good morning. Thank you, Joel, musicians, for leading us in our song time. As we move to our time in God's Word, preaching of the Word, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for your Spirit's power in us to produce fruit. Lord, as we continue our study in John 15, and we think about what it means to abide in the vine, to abide in you, Lord, to remain in you, to stay in you. We pray, Lord, for perseverance. Keep us, Lord. Hold us fast. We are so in need of your grace. Moment by moment, every second we are here, we need your strength, we need your grace. We need you to hold us up, Lord. And so I pray, God, that as we move to your word and we continue to study this passage in John 15, that you would help us, Lord, in looking at the fruit that you produce in us, you would help us to stay in you. Hold us fast, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn, as I said, to John 15. We'll be there again this morning. In John 15, as we saw last week, we have this extended metaphor, this extended allegory. And the imagery of the allegory is that of a vineyard. Jesus says there in John chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. We don't use the word vine dresser in our language today often, but the vine dresser is simply the farmer. That's who the vine dresser is. He's the farmer. Therefore, Jesus is the vine, and the Father is the farmer. As we learned last week, it's the farmer who looks for fruit. Look down at chapter 15 and verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Why? That it may bear more fruit. It's the farmer who walks the vine and puts each branch in one of two categories. Either the branch has fruit or it does not have fruit. If the branch is fruitless, well, it says there that he takes it away. He cuts it off. Look down at verse 6. We see a further description of what happens. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and it says there that they are burned. Outside of producing fruit, grape wood is essentially worthless. Maybe you could use it to create some folk art. But outside of that, it really is worthless. In fact, this week I had an opportunity to look at Greg and Royce's farm, and they had there an old vineyard that they had ripped out of the ground. And all the wood is really not going to be used for anything. It's piled up in great big mounds and only really good for one thing, and that's to burn. Of course, California won't let you burn it, so you have to do something else with it. But the point is the same. It's really worthless. Moving from analogy to reality, those who claim to be in the vine yet have no fruit will suffer judgment. And it's their fruitlessness that offers proof that they are superficial Christians. They're like those mounds of useless branches being prepared for destruction. On the other hand, the fruit-bearing branches, those ones are pruned. And why are they pruned? Well, Jesus tells us there at the end of verse 2 that it may bear fruit. This is why they're pruned. While it's true that over-pruning, or even pruning, can damage the vine in some way, a careful pruning will help the vine to produce more fruit. And the vine dresser, the farmer, he knows exactly what needs to be snipped and trimmed in order to produce such fruit. It's not to say that the plant won't suffer some harm, as I said, from the pruning. It may indeed initially suffer from the pruning, yet the pruning will eventually result in more production from the vine. again, moving from analogy to reality, we should think of this pruning both as the trials and the discipline that we encounter as Christians. For it's God who is working through our trials and through the discipline we experience to produce greater fruitfulness in us. This is why James taught us, you know, the verse, count it joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. For the testing of your faith produces what? Perseverance, steadfastness. It's what led the author of Hebrews to declare that God disciplines us for our good, that we may, it says, share his holiness. He continues there, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. We know that. Rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's what the farmer's doing, right? He's training the branch. He's training the plant. Well, with shears in hand, the farmer trains and prunes the branch. Likewise, with trials and discipline in hand, our Lord shapes our lives. Why? In order that he might yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives. What exactly does this peaceful fruit of righteousness look like? Well, the Bible's clear about what the fruit looks like. We studied this, looked at this a little bit last week. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 tell us what the fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what Christian fruit looks like. And how does the Christian produce such fruit? We'll look down at verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, it says, you can do nothing. Christian fruit, therefore, comes as a result of our abiding. You cannot bear fruit, it says there, unless you abide. Now, although we tend to elevate this word abide, truth be told, there's nothing uniquely religious about the word at all. The word is a very common word. It simply means stay, remain, continue. It's a very average kind of word. Therefore, when Jesus says, abide in me, he says, stay in me, continue in me, remain in me. In other words, Jesus is less like taking a multivitamin every once a week and more like intravenous drip. It's less about one day a week and more about every moment of the week. We didn't come to Jesus, although we did, but we keep coming to Jesus. We didn't believe in Jesus, although we did, but we believe in Jesus moment by moment, every second. You believe? Keep believing. We don't listen to Jesus, although certainly we did listen to Jesus, but we keep listening to his word. You keep going. You keep persevering. When everything tells you don't believe, you keep believing. And you believe till you die. And that's what makes you a Christian. That you persevere all the way to the end. When we bury a Christian, that's victory. They made it all the way to the end. They believed all the way to the last breath. There's a question mark, anything short of that. So we believe, we remain, we abide all the way till the end. This is what it means to abide. This is what it means to be a Christian. What the word abide and the analogy of the vine teaches us is that any transaction with Jesus, any transaction about Jesus in the past that has no ongoing expression in our lives, well, friends, it was a false transaction. When Jesus said, This is John 8, actually. This isn't the first time Jesus used the word abide. In John 8, he actually already used this word. Jesus says in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. When he said that, he meant that if we don't abide, we are not truly his disciples. And what is the opposite of a true disciple? Well, it's a false disciple. And we are false disciples if we bank our hope on past experience without ongoing devotion to Jesus. Therefore, when we abide in the vine, when we bank our hope moment by moment in Jesus, what emerges is Christian fruit. That's what this is teaching us. And it's the fruit that comes as a result of our abiding that I want us to discover this morning and through the rest of our passage. Here in John 15, I believe Jesus has four specific kinds of fruit in mind, and therefore I want to show you this morning four kinds or four types of fruit that come as a result of abiding in Christ. I'll give you them up front, and then we'll take them up one at a time. Four fruits that come as a result of abiding in Christ. We have answered prayer. We have obedient love, inexhaustible joy, and sacrificial love. Again, we'll take these up one at a time. It's my hope that as a result of this sermon and this study that we might, of course, enjoy such fruit. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, Jesus says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, we know that relationships are won or lost on communication. It's no different with our Lord. If our connection with Jesus is like a branch's connection to the vine, then we might say prayer is the nutrient that flows back and forth between us and Christ. Therefore, when we abide, we enjoy the fruit of answered prayer. Answered prayer. You understand that unbelievers don't pray. They don't pray. They might hope. They certainly try to manipulate the gears of their lives, but they don't pray. If they did pray, in what authority would they pray in? That's why we pray in the name of Jesus, right? We're appealing to some other authority. To whom would they pray if they, in fact, attempted to pray? Jesus is teaching us that when we abide in him, when we are united with him as the branch is united to the vine, he answers our prayers. Therefore, I believe answered prayer is a Christian fruit. Jesus says there in verse 7, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. What does that mean? What does he mean by that? Is Jesus like a genie in a bottle? Is Jesus giving us a blank check? Just fill it in however you want. You can have whatever you want. Of course not. Jesus gives us no formula that guarantees we'll always get what we want. Furthermore, to be a branch, to be his disciple, doesn't mean we can make a claim on the vine and demand it produce whatever we wish. I mean, does the clay tell the potter how he wants to be formed? Doesn't make any sense. I think the key to understanding this is to rightly understand the first part of verse 7 there. First part of the verse says, if you abide in me, and it says, my words abide in you. Now, grammatically, these words they're not in a cause and effect relationship. The key is understanding that conjunction and there and how it's functioning. Again, it's not a cause and effect relationship. In other words, it's not that if you abide in Jesus, then his words will abide in you. Rather, the second idea explains the first. In other words, to abide in the words of Christ is to abide in Christ. I might summarize it this way. To take in Christ's words is to abide in him. Or abiding equals having his word in us. They're the same. Verse 7 again, if you abide in me, that is, If my words abide in you, then, it says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, if in fact the words of Christ abide in us, abide in you, we would always be praying according to the will of God. Remember what James said? You ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly, James says. Think of it like a circle. We go to the Word and we find information about who God is, who we are. We find information, we find instruction, we find commands in His Word. Then in response to that Word, we pray. And because our prayers are rooted in the information and instruction and commands of Scripture, well, our prayers are in line with God's will. We're not praying amiss. We're praying in line with His will. Then God, who hears our prayers, joyfully answers our prayers because they are offered in obedience to His word. Of course, you might ask, but I don't see any answered prayer. Help me, John. The Lord doesn't answer my prayers. Well, I would ask you maybe a series of questions. Are you actually praying? I think sometimes we think we're praying, we're actually not. What does your prayer life look like? Is your prayer shaped by Scripture? There's a wonderful book by Don Whitney. It's called Praying the Bible. In that book, this small little book, but he works through how to read Scripture and actually pray through your Bible and have your prayer shaped by what the Word actually says. Is your prayer a ritual? Is prayer an overflow of God's life working through you? His life and His word flowing through you. Furthermore, you know, the Bible says a lot about waiting, doesn't it? God wants us to wait on Him. I was thinking about that. I was thinking about Psalm 62. You do a word study in your Bible and look up the word wait. It's found in a lot of places in your Bible. Psalm 62 is one of them. For God alone, this is Psalm 62 and verse 5. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. It says there, God is a refuge for us. Remember Isaiah 40, verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and shall walk and not faint. And so we have these wonderful promises in the Word. If we believe it's possible to grow the fruit, I assume you believe it's possible that God grows the fruit of love and joy and patience, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. He grows all that fruit in your life. Well, why can't we accept that God would grow the fruit of answered prayer? As our faith grows, our love for His word grows, our love for the church grows, our prayer life grows, and to the degree that we obey His commands and put to death the deeds of the body, we grow to be more like Him. It's the process of sanctification. We're conformed into His image. On that point, that is putting to death the deeds of the body and being obedient to Christ and how it might affect our prayers, J.C. Ryle comments, there are some Christians whose prayers are more powerful and effectual than those of others. I don't know if you think this way. He continues, the nearer a man lives to Christ and the closer his communion with Him, the more effectual will his prayers be. The truth of the doctrine is so self-evident and reasonable, he says, that no one on reflection can deny it. He who lives nearest to Christ will always be the man that feels more and prays more earnestly and fervently and heartily. Common sense, he says, shows that such prayers are more likely to get answers. Many believers get little from God because they ask little or ask amiss. The holiest saints are the most earnest in prayer, and they consequently, he says, get the most. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. I believe that's in line with Scripture. You remember James 5:16? The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Why else would Peter warn husbands to rightly care for their wives so that their prayers are not hindered? And yet, our prayers are always subject to the will of the Lord. As Paul learned when he pleaded with the Lord three times, you remember that? To remove the thorn in the flesh. But God wouldn't do it. God didn't answer that prayer. And it was the Apostle Paul. He didn't answer the prayer. Instead, he told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." So two things are true at the same time. God answers our prayers, and yet all of those prayers are subject to his will. Let me summarize all this saying. As we remain in the word of Christ, in the words of Christ, that is, as we position our life according to the information, the instruction, the commands that we find in the scriptures, as our thoughts and our desires are governed or aligned by the scriptures, as we take every thought captive to obey Christ, as we discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, and when we ask anything according to his will, we shall therefore enjoy the fruit of answered prayer. Here's a second fruit that comes as a result of abiding in Christ. Look down in verses 8 through 10. "By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love." These verses reiterate much of what we discovered last week. But here we find that love is a frame, you might say, for our obedience and for our fruit-bearing faith. When we abide, we enjoy the fruit, therefore, of obedient love. Here we learn that we don't produce fruit to earn the love of Jesus. Rather, we produce fruit to give evidence for the love of Jesus. Fruit is what proves that we are his disciples. It says it right there in verse 8. As we saw last week, these verses teach us that whatever we call ourselves, if we don't obey Christ, we're a fraud. Furthermore, if Jesus truly lives in you, you will produce and enjoy the fruit of obedient love. One author writes, quote, "His life in you will cause you to love what he loves, to treasure his words, and to obey, and not out of duty, but out of joy. You will delight in doing what Jesus wants you to do, because he lives in you and is shaping your heart to be like his." I hope that's your experience. For what it's worth, as I've studied this passage these last 2 weeks and I've continued to prayerfully seek an answer to the question, what does it mean to abide? What does it mean? What does it look like? I think verse 10 gives me the clearest answer. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. Jesus isn't answering with some Christian jargon or highly theological language or psychobabble. He's simply telling us that we remain in his love in a way that parallels the way that he remained in his Father's love. And that we must abide or remain in Jesus' love by exactly the same means by which he always remained in his Father's love. And how was that? Was through obedience. He always obeyed his Father. I mean, if Jesus disobeyed his Father, then all of this is wrong. It's all worthless. It all falls apart. But Jesus always obeyed his Father in everything. Jesus always abides with the Father because, as he said elsewhere, I always do what pleases him. So he's our model. Jesus serves as the highest paradigm, the highest example of what it means to abide. So if you're wondering in your mind, what does it mean to abide? Think about Jesus obeying the Father. That's what it means. There it is. Obey him. Believe in him. Jesus remained in his Father through obedient love, and so we are to remain, abide, again, in Jesus through obedient love. Therefore, to enjoy the fruit of abiding in Christ is to experience answered prayer and obedient love. Here's a third fruit. It's found in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Here we see that when we abide, we experience the fruit of inexhaustible joy. Inexhaustible joy. As it is, inexhaustible joy is more than just a Christian fruit. Grammatically, this verse is a purpose statement. It really helps us to understand why Jesus is even giving us this entire illustration. Why is he telling us about this? We find there in verse 11 that Jesus is teaching us all these things, not to make us feel guilty, not to shame us or burden us or put some heavy load on our back. That's not why Jesus is sharing us all these things. Jesus is teaching us all these things because this is the way to experience inexhaustible joy. There's no other pathway to joy in this life but through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And Jesus wants our joy to be full. That's what it says there. He wants it to be full. He wants us to be engulfed in his joy. For his joy to be above us and below us and around us and under us and over us and everywhere. And we know that his joy can weather any circumstances. Because we know who he is. We know his character. He's eternal. He's unchanging. And so the joy that he gives us is rooted in who he is. He never has a bad day. He never has a joyless day. It's impossible for him to have a joyless day. He's perfect. And that's the joy that he is giving to us. It's inexhaustible joy. His storehouse of joy is infinite. His resources are immeasurable. The tank of his joy never runs dry. Put it however you want to put it. Now, admittingly, sometimes we confuse joy with pleasure. Sometimes we do that. Pleasure is what you get from eating your favorite meal. Man, you're so hungry. And you want it so bad. But it's so fleeting. I don't care what you put into that meal. In an hour, you'll be standing at the refrigerator looking in. Right? Every time. Joy, on the other hand, it's transcendent. It rises above. Christian joy is less like eating your favorite meal and more like the sense that arises when we finish our work. It's not a perfect analogy. Another way to say it, Christian joy is akin to creative joy. Like the joy of an artist. When the artist finishes, he finds power for fresh creation. The artist's creation gives rise to more creation. And so Christian joy leads us into the power for more joy. The artist's finished work gives him a sense of inexhaustible power for fresh creation. And so Christian joy might be characterized as inexhaustible joy for fresh creation and fresh Christian living. Obedience and joy begets more obedience and more joy. The more we obey and we see the power of answered prayer and joy and obedient love in our lives, it spurs us on to continue to persevere and to pursue those practices. The vision of God is not found in some cheerless or barren existence. I'm not sure if the concept of inexhaustible joy is foreign to you. If it is, then I would just direct you back up through this passage. Just start at the top again and work through it. Answered prayer, obedient love, inexhaustible joy, all this and so much more is only available to those who remain in Jesus Christ, who abide in the vine moment by moment. When we abide in Christ, we produce, we enjoy the fruit of answered prayer, obedient love, and inexhaustible joy. There's a fourth kind of fruit here. We'll call it sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. Look at verses 12 through 16. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me," Jesus says, "but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And then verse 17 there, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." If inexhaustible joy is that fruit that in some ways reveals the Christian's highest purpose, remember the Puritans taught us, man's chief and highest aim is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If that is our highest purpose, if enjoyment is the Christian's highest goal, then sacrificial love is the fruit that reveals the Christian's highest action. It is our highest calling to love one another. Notice how Jesus reduces or subsumes all the commands into one command: love one another as I have loved you. It's as if Jesus sweeps together all his commands in one pile. You must be born again. Repent. Come to me. Believe in me. Listen to me. Take up your cross and follow me. Worship God in spirit and in truth. Always pray and don't lose heart. Do not be anxious. Humble yourself. Do not be angry. Strive to enter through the narrow door. All these commands, so many more given by Jesus. All of them somehow reduced down to this one command: love one another as I have loved you. Leon Morris said, if we love in the sense in which Jesus uses the term, we need no other rule. Love God and love others. Some people kind of distill down the Christian life that way. Paul said, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is what? Love. I love what Peter says. Love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 13 there, we have a reference to the greatest love of all. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus says, that someone lay down his life for his friends. There's no greater expression of love than that one lays down his life for another. Any other expression must be less. This is the supreme test of love. And this supreme test here in this context must refer to the cross. The Lord's death was only a few hours away when he said these words. And it was Jesus who laid down his life for his friends. As he says in verse 14, you are my friends. You are my friends. Something we can't overlook here is that love is not chiefly expressed as an emotion. Certainly it is an emotion. There's nothing wrong with that. But love is more than that. It's really expressed in a sacrificial action Love can certainly feel something, but in the end, love does something. Love is not truly expressed in what we say, but in what we do. And what Jesus did was lay down his life for his friends. And while the death of Jesus provides a model of sacrificial love, his death is more than that. His death was, fancy word, substitutionary. His death was substitutionary. And it's the substitutionary death of Jesus that is at the center of the Christian message. We know that. Peter put it this way, "For Christ also suffered once for all," he says, "the righteous for the unrighteous." There's substitution. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The righteous one dies for the unrighteous ones. Substitutionary death. Very important. And we know that his death was in our place, that he was our substitute. When we agree with God about our sin, and we agree with God about who he is, that he was God, and that his death came, that he came to die in our place. That's what the Christian message is about. That's what the gospel is. And when we do this, when we agree with God about our sin and about who Jesus is, well, guess what? We're called friends of God. We're his friends now. Where before there was a division in our relationship, we were not friends. We were enemies of God. But because of his substitutionary work, he died in our place. We now have a new relationship with him, a special relationship captured with this wonderfully beautiful word, friendship. Friendship. And we, of course, are his friends, again, verse 14, if we do what he commands. The point here is not that obedience makes us friends with Jesus. The point here is that obedience is what characterizes his friends. That's what he's saying here. Of course, we have to obey the words of Jesus, repent. So there's a sense in which, yes, we have to obey to enter into that relationship, but that's not the focus here in these verses. Really, what he's teaching us is that obedience characterizes our relationship with him. The fruit doesn't grow the vine, rather the vine grows the fruit. As we've learned in this passage and in this sermon, the fruit of answered prayer, obedient love, and inexhaustible joy, and here sacrificial love, come as we continue to remain in the vine. When we persevere in our belief, when we keep believing moment by moment, we remain attached to the vine. And as a result of being attached, well, we will produce fruit. Jesus unpacks here what friendship will look like in the rest of these verses. He contrasts friendship with slavery. He uses slavery to kind of help us understand what he means when he's talking about friendship. Look at verse 15. "No longer do I call you servants," slaves, "for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." It's true that Christians are designated as slaves in other passages. We are slaves of Christ. Paul uses the phrase in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6. In fact, Paul opens some of his letters and he says, "Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus." But friends, the concept of slavery isn't sufficient to fully convey our relationship with Jesus. Yes, we are slaves, but we're more than that. We are also friends with him. I love the way William Barclay explains how friendship worked in the days of Jesus. It's an extended quote, but it's helpful. He says, "The phrase is lit up," it's explained, "by a custom found both at the courts of the Roman emperors and the Eastern kings. At these courts," he says, "there was a very select group of men who were called the friends of the king or the friends of the emperor. At all times, they had access to the king. They had even the right to come to his bedchamber at the beginning of the day. He talked to them before he talked to his generals, his rulers, and his statesmen. The friends of the king were those who had the closest and the most intimate connection with him, and who had the right to come to him at any time. Barclay goes on to say, Jesus called us to be his friends and the friends of God. That is a tremendous offer. It means that no longer do we need to gaze longingly at God from afar. We are not like slaves who have no right whatever to enter into the presence of the master. We are not like a crowd whose only glimpse of the king is in the passing of some state occasion when if we tried to come near, we would be promptly arrested. Jesus does this amazing thing. He gives us this intimacy with God so that no longer are we distant strangers, but we are intimate friends. Now, my goal last week was to answer the question, how do I know if I'm a true disciple of Jesus? That was my goal last week, and I believe the answer was clear. To be a true disciple of Jesus is to do what? Bear fruit. You're with me? Good. Yes. Still with you, John. It's to bear fruit. Praise the Lord. Well, I suppose the goal this week is to answer the question, what does that fruit look like? What does that fruit look like? And although the Bible teaches us in a number of places what Christian fruit looks like, here in this context, I believe Jesus has given us four types of fruit that come as a result of abiding in Christ, as I've explained. Answered prayer, obedient love, inexhaustible joy, and sacrificial love. In the end, what these two messages, last week's message and this week's messages, reveal is that to abide in Christ, to remain in Christ, will not only produce fruit, but will result in tremendous joy and tremendous blessing. Who wouldn't want this kind of fruit in their life? The resounding cry of this passage is this: true disciples bear fruit. That's really the resounding cry of this passage. True disciples bear fruit. No fruit, no disciple. It's simply a fact that if Jesus has taken up residence in you, you will be different. You will act different. You will love different. You will live different. Not perfect, but you will be different. And the difference, of course, is not because you're stronger or better or more capable than someone else. Well, the difference is because of God's work in you. You're attached to the trunk, the vine. And yet, all that is true and Scripture teaches us, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, 2 Peter 1:5. I want to leave you with two quotes from the Scottish Puritan Henry Scogel. This is from his book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. The first quote is an illustration, and the second is a charge. I'll leave you with these two quotes. Here's the illustration. Scogel says, "All the art and industry of man cannot form the smallest herb or stalk of corn to grow in the field. It is the energy of nature and the influences of heaven which produce this effort. It is God, as we know, who causes the grass to grow and the herb of the service of man." God causes the growth. And yet, he says, nobody will say that the labors of the farmer are useless or unnecessary. That's the illustration. Here's the charge. It is true, religion in the souls of men is the immediate work of God. And all our natural endeavors can neither produce it alone, nor merit those supernatural aids by which it must be wrought. The Holy Spirit must come upon us, and the power of the highest must overshadow us before that holy thing can be begotten and Christ be formed in us. It is a work of God. But yet, he says, We must not expect that this whole work should be done without any concurring endeavors of our own. And I love this. He says, we must not lie loitering in the ditch and wait until omnipotence pulls us from these. No, no, he says. We must stir ourselves and actuate the powers which we have already received. We must put forth to our utmost capacities. This is our charge. Paul said it best, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen. Joel.